Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that we know that often we do certain things and we get into certain things and we do certain things and sometimes out of a rut or sometimes out of habit or whatever we do, we sometimes fall into those things. If I were to say right now, let us pray, 99% of you would bow your head and close your eyes, right? Why? Is it habit? You know, in the Old Testament times when you prayed, and in the New Testament times when you prayed, you did not pray with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. You prayed with your face towards heaven and your hands lifted up like this. Why? Because you wanted to receive God's blessing. It weren't that you were ashamed. Now, we take from the man who was at the temple who beat upon his breast, he bowed his head and he said, Lord, be merciful to me. And we take that. And so when I say, let's pray, we all bow our heads and do that because it becomes a habit. Not that it's a bad habit. Some habits are good, like brushing your teeth. That's a good habit. There are a lot of good habits that we can get into, but there's a lot of bad habits we can get into also. Sometimes we can go through the motions of something without really knowing why we do it. Why? And this morning we're going to be having communion together, Lord's Supper, Holy Eucharist, whatever you want to call it. But sometimes we go through the motions and we forget what it's really about. Now, I love the story. Told it many times, you probably heard it many times, but I like to hear it, so I'm going to tell it again. There was a young lady who got married, and the first Thanksgiving, they got ready to have Thanksgiving, and she said, I'm not going to do a turkey, I'm going to do a ham. I think I'm going to do a ham this year. And they said, okay, we'll do a ham. So she takes out a ham, throws it on the counter, gets out a big knife, cuts the end of it off and throws it in the trash, puts it in a pan, puts it in the oven. Her husband is sitting there going, what in the world are you doing? She said, well, that's how my mother always cooked a ham. You always cut the end of it off before you cook it. And she said, why? And she said, I don't know why. He said, well, next time I see your mom, I'm going to ask her. So I went to mom and said, Mom, next time they got together, I said, listen, we were having a ham the other day, and they threw it on the counter, cut the end of it off, put it in a pan, and cooked it. Why do you do it that way? She said, I don't know. I always did it that way because my mom did it that way. She taught me how to do it. And so they said, well, next time we see Grandma, we're going to ask Grandma. So they went to Grandma's house, and they said, listen, Grandma, while you cook, let me ask you a question. Why do you always cut the end off the ham before you cook it? Is there some special reason? He said, yes, there is. He said, well, what is it? She said, my pan was too little. I know you've probably heard that before, but sometimes we do things because we've always done it that way, right? And sometimes we get locked into that we've always done it that way so much that we forget the meaning and we forget the purpose and forget why we do something. And we just do it because it's been passed down and we do it that way. And since we do it that way, we have to do it that way and don't mess things up. Okay? Great little book that you might want to read sometime. It's called Who Moved My Cheese? It's a great little book. Sometimes things get moved around and we don't like it, but they do. It's like coming in here. You know what you can do? You can really mess somebody up by sitting in a wrong seat. Right? Now, we move the chairs in here every now and then, so it messes you up too. But you come in here and you sit down and someone says, that's my place, you know. Why are they sitting in my seat? Now I got to sit somewhere else and I just cannot worship in a different seat. Right? Because we get used to something. We get locked in on something. So I want us to look this morning at something very, very important of the why, not the how, but the why we celebrate communion. What's it all about? What's it all about? So we'll share from the Bible in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th book in the New Testament. We're going to look at chapter 11, and let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. Now, the Corinthian church was very much in a bad place. Corinth was the center of degradation of that day and time. It was a place where if you were to call someone a Corinthian, you say, you're a Corinthian. Basically, you would be saying they're a sorry, evil, no good person. There was a lot of crazy things that were going on. They would be, you know, we talk about Vegas being Sin City. Well, this was the Sin City. It's where it was. Corinth was. So he says, trying to help them understand about this practice that was going on of the Lord's Supper, communion, he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself. In this way, he should eat the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body and eats and drinks judgment upon himself." And we're going to come back to that because some people believe differently about this scripture, this end part, those last two verses, than I believe what the Word really teaches. And so as we get to there, we'll share that. But the first thing we want to do, let's get started. It's a symbolic meal together, and the reason we do it completely at the first is to remember. Look at verse 23. "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When given thanks, he broke and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me.'" And then he takes the cup and he says, "Do it in remembrance of me." Paul is describing the Last Supper. Interesting, Jesus did two things in this Last Supper, two things that were happening during this communion time. The first, Jesus was interpreting the Passover meal. He was interpreting this Passover meal, interpreting something old that had taken place. The Passover, we understand and we know, was when the children of Israel were in Egyptian captivity. They were in bondage there, and they were supposed to be let go of that place. Moses was sent back to let them go. He said in his best Yul Brynner voice, "Let my people go." Or was Yul Brynner the other guy? I don't remember. Watch the movie anyway. And the guy says, "No, not going to let you go." He says, "Well, okay, God, do something about it." So God began to send plagues upon the people. All these plagues. Everything from water turning into blood to frogs to all kinds of crazy things. Read up on those plagues. And the last plague that he sent was the plague of death. God said, "If you won't listen to me, I'm going to send the plague of death." And he sent the plague of death over the people. And when the plague of death came, all those who in the household, the firstborn of all Egypt, died. Except for the Israelites, because God had given them a plan. He said, "Here's the plan. The plan is you take a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. You take that lamb and you sacrifice it. And you take the blood of that lamb and you put it on your doorpost. And you put the door on the doorpost." One of the things you know in the book of, or in Hebrew language, is when you write that on the doorpost, it is a symbol of one of the alphabet of Hebrew, which is a chet. And a chet means life. And so he puts this on the doorpost and says, and the death angel passes over, and all that are in the house are saved. Not just the one who is there, that's the firstborn, but all the house, the scripture says, are saved. Why? Because the blood is on the house. Make sure the blood's on your house. Jesus was interpreting this something old to them. For see, they had done it for centuries, every year. And sometimes we do that. Next year we'll do that again. Last year we skipped that. This year we do a Seder meal, which we come together and we do the Lord's Supper, we do the Passover meal, but help us to see Christ in all of that. And what Christ was trying to do was help them to see that they had missed something very, very important. They did the actions, but they missed the message. The message was this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the shedding of blood was from the perfect Lamb of God, not a lamb that they raised in their family, but this was the Lamb of God that was sent, our own Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of many. And Jesus was trying to help them understand that. He said, it included this lamb. He says, announce to the whole community, in Exodus 12:3, announce to the whole community that on the 10th day of the month, each family must choose a lamb for a sacrifice. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, we find in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Also, a part of this meal was not only this lamb, but something else. Pure bread, called unleavened bread. Number one, they didn't have time for it to rise. It was unleavened. Unleavened in the scripture always reminds us of sin. That the leaven is there and it reminds us of sin. And what does the leaven do? If you're anything, anybody, bread breakers, whatever they are in here. Bread bakers. Don't say that three times real fast. You bake bread, you have yeast in there, leaven in there, and it grows. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Some of y'all remember the old Lucy show when she built the bread and it came out of the oven, you know, and it's got 16 feet long. Leaven represents sin in your life. Sin in your life will never remain the same. It will grow. It's going to get bigger. It's going to take over. It's going to get stronger. And it's going to bring you down if you allow it to stay. And so he says, you're going to have bread that is unleavened bread. We remind you that I brought you out of Egypt. And he says, in those days you must not eat anything with yeast, whether you live, eat only bread that has no yeast in it. For he is trying to help them understand we need to rid ourselves of all sin in our life. During the Passover meal, one of the things they do, they go through the house. They search everywhere. They look for anything there that might have leaven in it, and they throw it out. Why? Because they want to rid themselves of sin. When we come to take this Lord's Supper, when we come to take Holy Communion, we must examine ourselves and realize we must remove those things that keep us from having a right relationship with our Heavenly Father in that. He also, he said that the fruit of the vine was there. There was the cup that they took. Now we have the cup that is here. Now, our cup that we use is not fermented wine. It is unfermented wine. And the reason it is there, because we have children here that take it. We may have an alcoholic that comes to our service. And God forbid that the drink that they take would be something that would change them from where they were and put them back on, off the wagon, as you would say. And so we do that. Now, the great thing is, there was a guy back years and years ago named Welch. You ever heard of him? He was a Methodist. And they, in their church, he had the problem with drinking and other things, and other people. And so he said, we need to do something about the wine that we use because we got children taking it and the possible alcoholics that are there and everything. So why don't we do something else? So he created a grape juice that does not ferment called Welch's grape juice. And every time you drink that, remind yourself that it came because of Holy Communion. That's where it came from. Made millions of dollars doing it. So you always look and say, God, give me direction for sure. He interpreted something old, and then he instituted something brand new. The Lord's Supper is a ceremony that quickly came to celebrate in the church much more regularly than the annual Passover. We do it here in our church, usually the first Sunday of an even month. We do it about 6 or 7 or 8 times during the year, different times that we do it, some Easter time, Christmas time, other things. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it once a month. Some churches do it once a quarter. Here's the thing. Jesus never said when you must do it, but he said as often as you do it, remember me. And so we do not have a set regimen of when we do it, other than we try to do it on a regular basis so that all of us can participate and try to do it often enough so that when we do it, we can remember what Christ wanted us to remember. During the war in Vietnam, a young West Point graduate was sent over to lead a group of new recruits into battle. He did his job well, trying his best to keep him from ambush and death. One night they had been under attack. He was unable to get the men out of safety. The soldier left behind had been severely wounded. From their trenches, the young lieutenant and his men could hear him in his pain. They all knew any attempt to save him, even if it was successful, would almost certainly mean death for the would-be rescuer. Eventually, the young lieutenant crawled out of his hiding toward the dying man. He got to him safely, but he was killed before he could save himself. After the rescued man returned to the States, the lieutenant's parents heard that he was in their vicinity. Wanting to know this young man whose life was spared at such a great cost to them, they invited him to dinner. When their honored guest arrived, he was obviously drunk. He was rowdy. He was obnoxious. He told off-color jokes and showed no gratitude for the sacrifice of the man who died to save him. The grieving parents did their best they could to make the man's visit worthwhile, but their efforts went unrewarded. Their guest finally left. As the dad closed the door behind him, the mother collapsed in tears, and she cried out, "To think that our precious son had to die for someone like that." And God says, "To think that my son, my precious son, died for someone like that." I thank God for his grace. Because if God would have looked at me and said, "I think I'll send my son because he's worthy." No. Rowdy, obnoxious. Those are easily seen, but our sins, God sees. And yet God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. We share communion to remember what Jesus did. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And then we share communion not only to remember, but we share communion to rejoice. Look at verse 26. He said, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Not just looking back, but pointing forward also. When we share communion, we proclaim the Lord's death. But that sentence doesn't stop there. Until he comes. Until he comes. I sometimes believe that some may be right in the middle of communion, Jesus is going to show up. Because he said, "I will not take this cup again until I come again to be with you." So I believe that somehow, some way, it may be today. And he's going to go, "Why such a little glass?" And he's going to say, "I'm here. I'm back." Maybe today. We proclaim his death until he comes. Not just looking back, but pointing forward also to rejoice. To rejoice in what he is and what he did. At Easter time, we often say, "He is risen." And people respond back, "He is risen indeed." But what about in communion? We would say, "He died for you. He died for you." No doubt. And he's coming back. Coming back. Another reason, not only to remember, not only to rejoice, but the third reason is to repent. Look at verse 27 and 28. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup and see if he is in the way. Now, here's the thing. God doesn't look down here and say, you're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy, because you're living right and doing good things. That's sometimes how we interpret that. That's not what God's saying. God said, are you in the way? Have you asked forgiveness for your sin? Because when God looks at us, he sees the blood of Christ if it is over us and covers us. So a person who is worthy is someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's why we normally do not ask parents to give it to children who have not come to the knowledge of Christ. Or if you're here and you've not come to the knowledge of Christ, there's never been a time in your life that you've trusted in him and asked him to forgive you of your sin, this warning from Paul is don't take it. Don't take it. If you're a Christian, though, even if you feel like, boy, things haven't been going good in my life, you're worthy. Why? Not because of you, but because of Christ. That's why you're worthy. You will never be worthy on your own, but you are worthy through Jesus Christ. For good, for sure. In 1818, most of you probably weren't around, one out of six women who had children died of something called childbirth fever. One out of six. A doctor's daily routine back then started in the dissecting room where he performed autopsies, and from there he made his rounds to examine expectant mothers. No one even thought to wash their hands, at least not until a doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis, that was his name, began to practice strict in hand washing. He was the very first doctor to associate a lack of hand washing with a huge fatality rate. The doctor lost only one in 50 patients, yet his colleagues laughed at him. Once he said, childbirth fever is caused by a decomposed material conveyed to a womb. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proven that all I have said. But while we talk, women are dying. I'm not asking for anything world-shaking, only that you wash your hands. Yet virtually no one believed him. Communion is the time to confess our sins, to regularly wash our souls before God. It's essential. The failure to confess our sins will result in spiritual infection that will hinder us on our spiritual journey. It's simple, but profound. Christ died for us to give us hope. Christ died for us to forgive us of our sins. And as simple as it is, it keeps so many people away. It can't be that easy. I'm just too bad. I've done too many bad things. God can never forgive me, and yet he can. He can, over and over and over again. So we repent. We come to the place of saying, Lord, forgive me for what I have done so that I can be right with him. And the fourth thing is not only to repent, but then to reconcile. Look at verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. We're all part of one body. We're all part of one body. And he calls us to reconcile ourselves to God and reconcile ourselves to others so that we can be right with each other. So that when we come, we truly realize that Christ has forgiven us much. Because he has forgiven us much, we ought to forgive others. In the same way. In the same way. We don't just do it because we've always done it that way. We don't just share communion because it's just a ritual that we take and share. But it is something that is extremely important. And the importance is this, that we remember what he's done for us. That we rejoice in what he's done for us. That we repent from where we are, knowing that we have been reconciled to God in all things. Bow your heads with me for just a moment. In the stillness of this moment, before we begin to take this supper, I'm going to ask Dan just to play a little bit. We're not going to sing. It's for you to examine your heart, as Paul said. Examine your life. Where are you at? Do you know Christ? Has there been a time in your life that you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior? If you have, then God says you are worthy. Or maybe you never have done that. And maybe today is the day. It's not about coming to church. It's not about being a good person. It's not about owning a Bible. It's about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he wants.